All right, 18th chapter of Genesis, as you can see on your outline, we are coming right off the tail end of God's visit to Abraham and Sarah. And you remember the visit in particular as he sees these three, they look like men to him, and then he begins to call them Lord in the singular, and there's that implication of the Godhead revealed in the Trinity that's taking place right there. And then, of course, God reiterates the promises to Sarah, to Abraham, relative to you're going to have a son. I'm going to be back here at the time of life next year. God comes back, and he's attending. He brings this to pass, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah doesn't quite believe it at first. It's a little bit much. Abraham has already been told this in the previous chapter, that this is what's going to happen. And now Sarah hears about it, and she laughs. And, of course, Isaac's name means laughter, yeah. Itzak, and so she Itzak, and so every time that she would call his name, Isaac, come in for dinner, or something like that, she's reminded of that moment. It's like, gosh, Lord, you were right, I was wrong. And God is always the one getting the glory, you know, in our humility in regards to these things. And so with these whole things in mind, Abraham has received these guests in pure, continuous, consistent Oriental custom. He's, of course, feeding them, stand by, he's serving. We learn different principles in regards to that that are applicable to us in regards to being Christians. And now, the two angels that are there, they're now referred to as angels, are setting their eyes towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And the meal is over with, and Abraham is walking a ways with them, setting them on their way. And we'll talk about that just for a second when we get into it. And it's pretty clear that they're heading towards Sodom. And God says, okay, should I go ahead and withhold from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing as he will become a great nation? Then the messianic promises are repeated again, because he's going to become a great nation through Messiah. That's the meaning of the seed right there. And so because he's in the messianic line relative to faith, justified by faith, he goes ahead and reveals what his plans are, which then flips Abraham's switch in regards to, I'm going to intercede about this. The way Abraham starts this intercession is kind of like, whoa, you're talking to the God of the universe, you know, like that, you know, and then Abraham begins to back it up a little bit. It shows a little bit more humility. And God is so patient in regards to these things. Really speaks to the fact that Abraham was already justified and accepted by God. He had the righteousness of God in Christ imputed to him. And otherwise, he never would have been able to have this stand before God, you know. And it reminds me, as I was studying this, you know, just in my years growing up with the Lord and the way I would approach him, you know, and like not even thinking who I'm approaching, kind of a thing. And God, you got to do this, and I'm blah 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 blah, you know, kind of a thing. And God is just incredibly patient. But an unregenerate person doesn't get away with that. See, there is no acceptance. There is only wrath. Because sin is unatoned for, you see. God must, because of his holiness, bring judgment on that person. So not only do they not have standing, they are under his wrath. It's like John 3:36 says that the wrath of God abides on those who are not in faith towards God through Christ. And it's like the guillotine hanging right over their head. That's the picture of the wrath of God abiding upon them and that kind of a thing. So we'll pull some principles out of that. We're talking about God's conditions, as it is titled this morning on your outline. We'll talk about the condition of obedience, followed by the condition seen as met, followed by the condition of persistence. Now, of course, in main heading one, the condition of obedience is for receiving revelation. God begins to say, because Abraham is my elect, because I know him, because he's going to order his house justly, because all the nations of the world are going to be blessed by him, because he's in an elect favored position, I'm going to go ahead and reveal what I'm about to do, which speaks a lot about, if you're not in that position, then you're in darkness, you're in blindness, there is no fellowship. God is not talking to you. God is not going to reveal to you. See what I'm saying? And so that's what we're talking about in that first point right there. Secondly, the condition seen is met, pretty much what I just got through talking about, because the condition is met because he is elect and in Christ, then God will go ahead and present the issue. Talks about how that he is going to actually himself go down and investigate this issue. This is an anthropomorphic type term. God doesn't really need to go somewhere to check something out to know if something's true or not, because he's what? He's omniscient. He knows everything. You know, he sees into the hearts of men, and therein lies all of our problems. He sees into our hearts, you see. But what that's doing is stressing to us that when God makes a decision to do something, he knows everything. He knows it all. He is totally just in regards to his conclusions. And so this thing is going to happen that's about to take place to Sodom and Gomorrah. And then we get into finally the condition of persistent petition. That will be interesting, so I got to move kind of quick here. Let's consider Abraham's act of obedient support. So I'm going to try to take you all the way through to the end of the chapter, so I'm not going to read the whole thing to you right now. Look at verse 16 of chapter 18. And the men rose up from there, the two angels and God is essentially what this is talking about. The men rose up from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him. They shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. So Abraham in verse 16, it's interesting, following this oriental custom of now the meal is over with, the angels and God have been under his care, as it were. He's protected them, as is the custom, and now they're leaving. So it's right for him to see them, you know, on their way. By this act of seeing them on their way, as it says in verse 16, it is an idea of bringing blessing upon the travelers. You have my support. You have my blessing. May God be with you. That's the idea of seeing them on their way. He may have walked, you know, several hundred yards with them. He could have walked what would be the equivalent of a few blocks with them. It's always a little bit different, but no one is expected to keep going, of course, you know, in this case. But that's what's happening with here, verse 16. The men rose up from there, looked towards Sodom. Now that phrase talks about intention. They set their eyes, they set their faith towards Sodom. They were going to go deal with this situation. Of course, God's already set up the situation that these angels are going to be met by Lot out in the square. We'll see that as we get into chapter 19. And Lot, Abraham's nephew, who chose to be in this area and was seen sitting in the gate, which means he had reached a place of prominence politically in regards to the city government. That's what it means that he sits in the gate right there. So how he got there, we don't really know. But still, Peter, in 2 Peter, talks about the fact that Lot's heart, that his soul was just grieved by the unrighteousness that was all around him. And we'll touch on that when we get over to that. But these angels are looking towards Sodom. This is going to be done. And Abraham went with them to bring them on their way, blessing them, success, this kind. So Abraham is in agreement with what's happening thus far. He doesn't understand the full implications yet, as we will see as God begins to reveal what he's going to do, and then Abraham's initial knee-jerk reaction to God. We'll see that in just a second. Look at verse 17. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Now the reason he asked this, now, you know, God's not talking to himself. He's not nuts. Shall I hide from Abraham? Like he's thinking it over. Again, anthropomorphic language. How does the infinite, absolutely unknowable, unless he chooses to make himself known, inscrutable, non-understandable to us little ant heads, us ant brains, how does the God of the universe reveal himself in regards to man? Well, he condescends. See, this is what the incarnation was all about. It's God condescending. Well, this language is God condescending to our normal understanding. It's as if, like a man would say, I'm thinking I should probably reveal this to so-and-so. And God is saying, shall I do this thing? But the reason he asked that is because it gives him the opportunity to state some messianic absolutes that are going to happen, which he's about to present. That's why he asks it this way. Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I'm going to do? It's all, he's going to give full disclosure now in the light of who Abraham is, not because of Abraham in and of himself, not because Abraham is some good guy or something like that, but it's all because of God's gracious act in bringing the seed of Messiah and the church through Abraham. It's the Abrahamic faith. It's not so much through his loins, although, of course, that's a part of it in regards to natural procreation, through the ethnicity that would be Israel, but it's talking about the permanency and the coming of the seed, which is Christ. So shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, verse 18, seeing that, in other words, I'm not going to hide it because of what I'm about to say. These facts, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation. Now, 1 Peter 2:9 says the church is a nation under God, spiritual nation of priests. Matthew 21 and verse 43, Jesus makes a declaration to the Jewish leadership coming on real close to his crucifixion. And he says, therefore, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation that will bring forth the fruits of it. See, that's what's behind, since Abraham is going to become a great and mighty nation. It's not talking about some earthly rulership. It's the ultimate fulfillment in Christ and the church, which has its ultimate fulfillment in worldwide dominion, which we are in the process in right now. Christ is ruling right now. Nations, whole nations are coming under him right now. Don't trust the news. Don't trust the internet, MSN, CNN. They haven't got a clue. They're in darkness. They're not. But Christ is working and hearts are changing, you see. And the cross is being lifted up. You have to believe this. You know why? If you're looking at the so-called statistics and, wow, the Muslim faith, you know, is the largest growing, blah, blah, blah. That is meaningless. That is meaningless. As if there is a suitable competition to God and his word. Are you kidding me? You know? But evil has to coexist with good. Otherwise, you will never know how good good is and great grace is. So evil must coexist in order for God's glory to be manifested. That's, people say, Christians say, you know, why the problem of evil? Why is that? There's no problem with evil. What's the problem with evil? You know, there's tons of books that are, well, the problem with evil. There is no problem with evil. God is sovereign. And he puts it there. He puts horrible things into play so that he might magnify himself. And the natural man goes, well, like that sounds like God is causing pain and stuff to people just so he can make himself look good. That is the natural man speaking. Because a regenerate person can't think that way. You know why? Because they're participants in the divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4 says. 1 Corinthians 1:16 says that the believer has the mind of Christ. They're going to think after him. It doesn't mean that you're going to be absolutely, you know, totally perfect at any given time relative to thinking exactly correctly. I mean, I look at things, I admit, I look at things, disasters, you know, this series of earthquakes that just happened, was it in Jakarta, I forget, that just took place over the last couple of days, and hundreds of people have died, and, you know, what was it, honey?
I thought it was
you're right, it is Indonesia. Is Jakarta elsewhere?
It's in Indonesia.
It is in Indonesia. Maybe I thought I read Jakarta in that, but Indonesia is better, thank you for that. You know, and people trapped under buildings and this sort of a thing. Well, as soon as I read it, I start praying. And guess what, as soon as Abraham starts seeing what God's about to do, this judgment on Sodom, he starts praying to God. That's what God wants us to do. God doesn't ask us to second-guess him. God asks us to be the servants that are under him who don't know everything but are completely dependent on him. See, you don't have to know everything. It's not necessary. It's better that you don't, quite frankly. A great and mighty nation, verse 18, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. See, now that right there, that is a messianic reference. The nations of the world will be blessed in him because in him the seed, Christ, Galatians 3:16, saying that the seed is Christ, through him that seed will come and will be the blessing of the nations, of course. That is the gospel in microcosm right there. You might want to make a note right next to verse, the end of verse 18 of Galatians 3:8-9. Galatians 3:8-9, where God says through Paul that God first spoke the gospel to Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations of the world be blessed. That's the gospel. That's what Paul says the gospel is right there, because in the Abrahamic promise is the initiation of the activity of the gospel. We could go all the way back to Genesis 3:16, which talks about the seed of the woman who will stomp on the head of the serpent, you see. He'll bruise the heel of the seed, the Messiah, but the Messiah will stomp his head. Well, women, and that speaks of the virgin birth, because women don't have seed, do they? I even went to biology class in high school, and I know that much. Let's not get into my past. It's an amazing story of failure. In any case, it's speaking about the virgin birth. Women don't have seed, but God provided the seed in the woman, you see, so that the egg might be fertilized, so on and so forth. So a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. And then look at this now, how God begins to itemize his knowledge of Abraham. And really what verse 19 is talking about is what God's going to do through Abraham. So as we read 3:19, verse 19, think in terms of Ephesians 2:10 that says we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works that God might essentially work them through us, created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God has foreordained that we should do. See? Verse 19, first thing up is God says, why is God going to reveal this to him? Why is God going to hear his petition? Because I know him. Now, that doesn't mean I know him. I know his address. I know the kind of food he likes. You know, I know what he looks like. You know, we've shared some coffee together. No. This is talking about foreknowledge. Foreknowledge, which is a relational knowledge with God. Whenever you see that, I know him, or do you know God, or God says, I know you, or a husband and a wife, speaking of a sexual relationship, know each other. It's that intimacy. And that's the way God uses it right here. I have intimate relationship. Now, foreknowledge, knowing whom God is going to save based on the relationship that he has chosen to have with them, that's the first step in salvation. Foreknowledge is the first step. The second step is election. God then elects us to be in Christ. The third step is predestination, where he orders all things in life to bring you, all circumstances, to bring you to Christ, you see. So when you read about your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, for instance, that's just another reference to election. So you're written down in the roll, see. But it's foreknowledge that comes first. So I know him, secondly, that he will command his children and his household after him. Really, I mean, it really speaks to us as husbands and fathers. Us men. It really does. There is that responsibility based upon what God is doing in our lives. We are able to command our children, our households, because of what God has done in us. Now notice that the phrase says, he will command his children and his household what? After him. Is that right? Hey, brother. After him. That means, it doesn't mean the children who will follow after him genetically, necessarily down the line. It's really referring to following after Abraham. In other words, it's going to be not only a combination of God saying, Abraham is going to say to his children and to his household, do this, and then watch me do it. So he's going to say, follow me. I'm telling you what to do, but I'm not exempt from that. I need to do it too. You know, it's not do as I say, not as I do. That is not what, and unfortunately that passes too often, you know, for some sort of Christian obedience. So that's not how it works, is it? So he's saying, you watch my example as well. And middle of 19, and three, they shall keep the way of the Lord. I'm in Genesis 18, 19. They will keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. Keeping the way of the Lord. Interesting that Christianity in the book of Acts is referred to as the way, for and that God or the Lord may bring upon Abraham which he has spoken of him. That the Lord may bring upon Abraham. You're going to do all these things so I can do this. Now, what we've got here is a little bit of a tension. You understand that God's the one that starts it all. God's the one that puts it into Abraham. He regenerates Abraham, you see. Now, Abraham is enabled to obey. Is he going to do it perfectly right down the line? No, he's not. But that's not the basis for God being faithful to bring his promises to pass, you see. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12 talks about the fact that even when we are faithless, he is faithful, he will not deny himself, see. So the bringing to pass of his promises to us is not 100% entirely based upon your faithfulness to him. Now, on the other hand, there's plenty of scripture in the epistles that talk about us conditionally being responsible to God to walk in faith, not sin, confess those sins and get them off the ledger, you know, when they happen, so that there is no interruption in regards to God's faithfulness. Because if we don't, he's going to pull a Hebrews 12 discipline act on us, you know, and spank us real good through different situations and circumstances, you see. So God's going to be responsible for us. We're going to be responsible to him, to obey him in the light of our election, his faithfulness to us. So here's the first point, the condition of obedience for receiving revelation. He's going to give this revelation because of what he's doing, and then Abraham gets to respond to what God has done in his life, and it's Ephesians 2:10, how that God has created us in Christ Jesus unto good works, you know, which he has determined that, you know, are going to be performed. So it's very important to see it that way. Which brings us to the second point, the condition seen as met. God sees through what he's going to do through Abraham and Abraham's proper response, the conditions are going to be met. And so therefore he begins to present the issue that he was talking about earlier on. Shall I hide that thing which I'm going to do now to Sodom and Gomorrah? Should I hide it from Abraham? And he goes through it. Because of God's faithfulness, because of Abraham's ability to be faithful back to God, he says, okay, I'm going to present the issue that's going to take place. Now we're at verse 20 of the 18th chapter. And the Lord said, because, here it is, this is why I'm going to do what I'm going to do. Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, because their sin is very grievous. Now, most people, just about everywhere, maybe all over the planet, are reasonably familiar with the names Sodom and Gomorrah. Those two names have always been in the history of just about every nationality anywhere to some degree, a greater or lesser degree, and it's always been a promoter or a banner of what, would you say? Sodom and Gomorrah. Give me some descriptors here. When you think of the word Sodom and Gomorrah, what kind of... I'll give you one, debauchery. Go ahead. What, Jim?
I was going to say depravity and judgment.
Yeah, depravity, that's good. Depravity and judgment. What else? What do you think of when you think of Sodom and Gomorrah? Spit it out.
Homosexuality.
Okay, homosexuality. Yep. All right, what else? Because that wasn't the only problem that they had. That was not the only big deal vice. You know, that's happens to be the one thing. And sometimes I think in Genesis 19 that to a degree, maybe that is blown up so much, not that it wasn't a big issue, because it was, homosexuality there, but blown up so much to the exclusion of other things, other sins that they were involved with. And I'll touch on that. Later on in the prophets, God's going to say that Israel's sin is like the sin of Sodom. They had a lot of leisure time. That's what God's going to say. I'll take you to the passage. They had a lot of leisure time. Full bellies. See, that's what happens when men are not put under pressure, right, from God to seek him in a difficult circumstance, war, you know, or some rampant disease or something like that, which is one of the reasons why God brings that on people, so that they will humble themselves and turn to him, knowing that in and of themselves there's nothing they can do about this thing, whatever it is, see. But they had lots of leisure time. Does it remind you of another nation? We have tons of leisure time in this country. We are very affluent. Even the poorest people in this nation would be considered upper middle class in other poorer nations, you know, of the world. It's very relative. You know, things become very relative when you start talking in that kind of juncture, okay? So he says, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great. Now, there were five cities of the plain. But Sodom and Gomorrah were the main two, and then there were the smaller ones, which we've already talked about, which we'll revisit again, Lord willing, next week. The cry of Sodom and Gomorrah. What does that mean, the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah? It's in relationship to the way that their sin is affecting God. It's as if we are crying out. You know, the sin is so great. It's like people, when they commit it, are announcing it to God's face. It's a megaphone in God's ears. The total depravity of the sins, chief of which certainly was sexual-related sins, not just homosexuality, but according to 2 Peter 2, Jude, the first chapter, there was bestiality that went on there. Bestiality! women with male animals, and vice versa. The cry of it. And there's lots of places in the Old Testament where that type of picture is used right there with that type of word. That there, for instance, in Genesis 4:10, after Cain and Abel have their encounter, and Cain kills Abel, do you remember what God says to Cain? The blood of your brother, what? Yes, good. Cries out to me. Cries out to me. The heinousness of this sin, the very first murder, cries out to me, you know. And there's other passages that speak of that. Chapter 19 and verse 13 right here has got it. That crying out that takes place. Isaiah 3 verse 9 uses that analogy if you want to write them down. Isaiah 3 verse 9. Isaiah 5 verse 7. Isaiah 5 verse 7. Jeremiah 14 and verse 7 is another one. Jeremiah 14 and verse 7, where God uses that same analogy. He says here in verse 20, the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous. Kovad is the Hebrew there that's translated grievous. Kovad, it means heavy, burdensome. See, to who? To God. To God. He is burdened by the weight of this depravity that men are wantingly embracing. And because he is holy, he must respond, right? He must respond with judgment. Sin cannot be allowed to go unchecked. Even though Romans 2:4 talks about the long suffering of God leads us to what? Yeah, repentance. God suffers long with our sins. See? Because he's trying to work within us during that suffering, you know, repentance, turning back to him, that humility, that act which is one of the fruits of regeneration. So their sin is very heavy, very burdensome. God says in verse 21, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is come unto me. Can you imagine? I mean, just think about it in regards to, I mean, this is a little silly, but in regards to distance, you know, God's in heaven, we're on the earth, you know. This sin is so loud, that's why he's putting it this way. It's an anthropomorphism. This sin is so loud and so shrill to me, it reaches into my heaven, reaches into my ears in heaven, is kind of the idea. I mean, what kind of a sin would be so great that it requires, see what he says right here? I will go down now to see whether this is altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. It's not, again, you already know this is an anthropomorphism. It's not that God needs to go do a little detective work and check it out. I got to go do diligence because if I'm going to blow these people away, I got to make sure that I blow them away correctly for the right reason. Ah, he already knows. But this is telling us, you know, that God is going to do absolutely justly the right thing. He's taken everything into consideration. He's not going to make a mistake when he determines the just judgment that he should bring. So my question, I asked it of myself, what kind of a sin would be so great that God himself would have to come and inspect it? I mean, this is huge. And I'm setting you up a little bit for chapter 19. This is, I mean, I reference this every now and then. Mrs. Billy Graham said in the past, if God doesn't judge America for its sins, pretty soon he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, of course, that's not going to happen, of course. He's not going to be doing any apologizing. But it amplifies the fact that we live in such a wicked society, exponentially wicked, geographically wicked, massively so on the spiritual and numerical level. But you see, I have to tell you, the long suffering of God leads us to repentance. One of the reasons why we haven't been blown up by several atom bombs, you know, and burned off the face of the planet is because of the direct representation of the amount of Christians that are here in America. That's why. But that's a double-edged sword. Because of the amount of Christians that are here in America, what? Yeah. And it throws the responsibility back on us to do what Christ commanded us to do. Because there are so many Christians here in America, we should be having a greater influence upon folks who don't know Christ and are engaged in some of these very depraved sins. I think there's probably no more amplification of the depth and depravity of men on a huge international level than what is expressed through the internet. And I'm not against the internet per se. You know what I'm talking about here. I mean, what? Who is patrolling this? Who is monitoring this? Anybody can go to any kind of depravity and fully immerse themselves in it, right? That is the expression, I think, of the depth of depravity that is out in the open, and men proclaim it so. It is the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah that's coming into God's ears. And I guarantee you it won't go on. We have a man in the White House that's part of the judgment on this nation. And I can give you scriptures to back that up, to show that God has done that in the past. Raised up unrighteous leadership, given it to the people in order to bring judgment upon the people and show them that they better come his way or there's going to be destruction. I don't know what's going to happen. There's a part of me that prays that it will come out that this man is in fact not a citizen. I don't believe he is. I don't believe he is. And he keeps hiding his birth certificate. I'm not talking about that fictitious copy that they've got up on the White House website. You know, they've got pictures of it, blah, 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 blah. It's a bunch of nonsense. You should go look at that thing. Might be, if you need a laugh, that might be the thing to do. Now, that's just one example in regards to this. The cry of it has come unto me. I'm going down now to see whether they have done according to the cry of it, which is come unto me, and if not, I will know. 22, and the men turn their faces from there. So in other words, the angels, that's who the men are here, heard God say all this. And it's as if he is now saying it to them, I'm going to go now. And through his angelic representatives, this is how he knows. So they turn now from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. Now I'm going to move right into the 23rd verse for a second here, which brings us into the condition of persistent petition. We're going to see Abraham's petition is going to appeal to God's sense of justice, but he's going at God in a not such a good way at the very beginning, in my opinion, of this matter. But I want to put these two verses together, 22 and 23. Notice the bottom of 22. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. Now the Hebrew reads this way, that Abraham took his stand before the panai, the face of the Lord. The Hebrew word for face is panai. It's the picture, it's really court-like. It's like an attorney taking his stand before the judge, and he's making his defense, making his plea. You know, this is kind of the feel of what's happening right here. And Abraham has heard all of this, and you're about to see, you know, what's on Abraham's mind as he begins to extrapolate before God that, and he's implying that maybe God is just a taste unjust here. Well, would the God of all the earth actually do this? Let's just read down a little bit, 23. And Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure, means perhaps, there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of the earth do right? And that's something. Oh my gosh. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And it's like, you can see, you know, his attitude that's happening right here. He's a little bit, wait a minute. You're going to, and no doubt he's got his nephew Lot in mind and his family. No doubt about it. But he's kind of knee-jerk reacting here just a little bit. So even in all of this, you know, he's got this little bit of a lack of humility issue going on. But when we get to verse 27, things change a little bit. Abraham's petition takes on a greater sense of fear and humility. Look at 26. And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. So, interesting. See, Abraham is in right relationship with God. He's justified by faith, isn't he? He's got the righteousness of Christ imputed to him as an advance. He's got position before God. He can approach before the Father. And the Father is hearing him, even with that little bit of a thing, a little bit of an attitude. There's been many, many times, and you're going to say the same thing, when you have not liked something, the way a certain thing has gone down, and you know, we want to hold God responsible for everything. After all, He's sovereign. You know, we reason it through. And we don't take into consideration that other people, you know, with their sin, are also to be considered a part of whatever this thing is that's just gone down. You know, but we say, God, you could have stopped this. You know, how could you have done this? Has affected everybody. Blah, 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 you know, and God's patient with us, not blowing us away, but patient with us. And so He is with Abraham. If I can find 50, Abraham, I won't blow him away. So Abraham's like, oh, well, thank you, God. God just gave him what he asked for. He just gave him what he asked for. So now what we've got at the tail end of this, the end of this whole scenario right here, is a petition situation that is fascinating to me. And we need to be thinking in terms of when we're in relationship with God like this, God wants us to petition him. You know, 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without what? Yeah. Now, that doesn't mean that there shouldn't be 1 minute out of every day, every 24-hour period in a day that you're not praying. That's not what that means. It means regular, habitual prayer. In other words, don't stop. Don't stop that type of intervention, that normal daily habit. You'll never find in the Bible where it speaks about some sort of a formal way to pray, that there is, you know, you're not going to find a checklist in regards to form and physical posturing relative to how we're supposed to pray. You know, you'll have people praying in all kinds of situations. You got folks praying on their knees. You got folks praying in bed. David prayed a lot in bed. On their backs, standing, right? In the worst of circumstances, if you're Jonah and you're in the whale, you're praying in a fish. All kinds of, with hands lifted up, without hands lifted up. There is no one way, you know. Looking up with your eyes open, praying, closing their eyes. So Abraham just got his way with God, which gave him a little bit of confidence. Look at verse 27. And Abraham answered and said, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Whoa, that's a 180-degree turnaround in attitude, isn't it? Didn't we just see from verse 24 down to 26? Oh, how can you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Let the God of the whole earth do what is right. Let him do what is right. You're not going to do this, are you? Okay, 50. All right, Abraham, 50. I'll do it. And he's like, oh my gosh. And I think the realization of who he is talking to begins to take place right here. You know, Luke 18, verse 1 says that Jesus was about to tell a parable in order to teach men that they are to pray always and not grow tired or not be frustrated, but just be in prayer always. Our focus needs to be on prayer and not on the results. Because I think when we don't see our requests answered quick enough or the results come about soon enough, we do what? We pray less. But see, God says the more you see it not happening, the more you focus not on the thing happening, but on the God who makes it happen. See? So men are to pray always and not grow faint, the King James Version says. It means, you know, don't grow tired. And this is where Jesus is coming from in Matthew 7, verses 7 through 8. Ask, and it shall be given unto you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and the door will be opened unto you. Everybody who asks, receive. Everybody who seeks, finds. Everybody who knocks, the door will be opened up. I mean, those are incredibly encouraging things. That should drive us to prayer, you know, around the clock with confidence. See? But we let our confidence come from the venue of how quick God brings a thing about. Wrong. It's keep your eyes focused on Jesus, the one you are petitioning. The grantor. See, Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. But we in the West, in Western Christianity, we read that passage like, delight thyself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. See, God wants me to have the desires of my heart so I can have whatever I want. You know? Delight yourself in the Lord. because your focus would be on him. Your joy is coming from him, not from that thing you're asking him for. See, I think that we dismantle our prayer requests when we are looking for our joy to be fulfilled in the thing that we're asking for. Yeah. Now, that doesn't mean it's not legitimate to have desires, you know, and ask God for them. You want to make sure that those desires are biblical desires, that they're biblically defined as good things that God wants to give. Because I want every, like James 1 says, 17 says, I want every good and perfect gift that comes down from my Father of lights. That's what I want. You can't outdo God. We think that, you know, we think we know what's going to make us happy. You know, but I've gone down that path many times. So have you. And it's ended up in disaster. Sometimes God will give us that thing, right? But it would be a disaster. Now, if God hadn't blown away Sodom and Gomorrah, let's think about this for a second. What kind of a disastrous influence would that have had, like a cancer, a spreading cancer throughout that entire region, affecting town after town after town after town? You see, it started in Sodom and it went to where? The other four cities of the plain. It was growing. It was expanding. It was going to keep going. Everybody knew about Sodom and Gomorrah. Everybody knew about it. So God brought judgment upon it because that's the level, that's as far as it would go. God's mercy ran out at one point, for sure and for certain. But God will stop a thing from going on so that it does not spread. He does that nationally, and he does it to each one of us personally. He stops us in our tracks so we don't go any further, so we don't make things worse, right? And Abraham answered, verse 27, and said, Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, but am but dust and ashes. Now, I think he thought better of, okay, 50. Well, I don't think there are 50 people there. Better hit up the Lord again. Peradventure, there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous, without destroy all the city for the lack of 5. And he said, If I find 40 and 5, I will not destroy it. Okay, I'm on a roll now. And he spake unto him yet again and said, Perhaps there shall be 40 found there. He said, I will not do it for 40's sake. And he said unto him, Oh, let the Lord not be angry, and I will speak. Perhaps there shall be just 30 found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak to the Lord. Notice how he went from, Hey, what are you going to do? The judge of the whole earth do right. He's gone from there all the way down. See, there's this progressive realization of whom he is before. And he is encouraged, you know, by God's what kind of answer? Yes. Yes. See, this is something we need to pay attention to. God is saying yes to Abraham. Every time Abraham asks him of a thing, the answer is what? It's yes. 2 Corinthians 1:20. All the promises of God in Christ are yes and amen. Amen is our response to his yes. We seal his yes. All the promises of God are yes. All the promises of God are not maybe or no. See? Verse 31, he said, Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Perhaps there should be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy for 20's sake. There's your yes answer again. And he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry. Now, the Lord's not getting angry. But Abraham is feeling like, Oh my gosh, I'm really pressing it here. This is the human thing going on. God's not getting angry, but Abraham is thinking that God's going to be like sort of like an earthly demagogue, like an earthly king, who if you continue to, you know, ask and ask and ask, they're going to go, oh, okay, that's enough of that. No, that's enough. I've talked to you about that. That's the end of that. Now, he doesn't do that, does he? But God's not angry. But Abraham was like, I hope he doesn't get angry. How about for 20? And he said, Oh, let the Lord not be angry. I will speak yet once more. Verse 32, perhaps 10 shall be found there. And he said, I won't destroy it for 10. Wow. And then verse 33 kicks in. And the Lord went his way. And as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned into his place. Now, maybe you're like me, because this has always bugged me right there. You know what bugs me? Why'd he stop? That's what bugs me. He got to 10. God said yes every time. Is it possible that Abraham could have interceded God's wrath away totally from Sodom and Gomorrah on that occasion? I say yes. I say yes. I want you to write down a couple of scriptures, okay? Ezekiel 22, verses 30 and 31. Ezekiel 22, verse 30 through 31. It says, I sought for a man to stand in the gap so I wouldn't essentially have to bring judgment and destruction upon Jerusalem, in this case, in the Ezekiel case. So stand in the gap so I don't have to. See, there's the primacy of prayer. The importance of you and I being in prayer over these types of things. That's what keeps other nations from blowing us away. That's it, right there. See? And us being obedient to that is very much a part of all this. Also make a note of 2 Kings, we need to stop, 2 Kings 13, verses 14 through 19. 2 Kings 13, verses 14 through 19. That's a story just before Elijah died of the sickness wherewith he died from. And that's an interesting statement right there, which is for another time, that he had a visit from King Joash. Joash came to him, and Elisha says to him, take your bow, take your arrows, string an arrow, open up the window. He says, pull back that arrow on the bow, and Elisha put his hands upon Joash's hands, and he says, release, and he released, and he gave a prophecy about the victory that God would give him in, through the picture of this arrow. And then he says, take your bow. Now watch this. He says, take your bow and strike the ground repeatedly. In Hebrew, it's an imperfect tense of the verb form. Keep striking it. It never perfects. Keep striking it. And he tells him to do this. But the king Joash, he smacks it three times. And he stops. And he stops. And Elisha got ticked at him because of that. Got ticked at him. He says, you should have struck the ground four, five, six times. Then God would have wiped out Syria entirely. As it is, you're only going to have three victories over Syria. What's the point? The point is, be persistent in prayer. Be persistent in the thing that God tells you to do. Don't come to him with the attitude of, I'm going to seek God, you know, three or four times, you know, and if it doesn't come to pass, then I'm just going to stop praying. Well, I guarantee you, it's never going to come to pass then. Persistence in prayer. That's what we get out of the Abrahamic situation there before God. Would God have not destroyed Sodom? God, if you will, Abraham got God down to 10. 10! And God never said, never hesitated, never qualified his answers. Okay, yeah, okay, I'll give you 20, but don't ask me anymore because there's at least five people I got to wipe out. God doesn't say anything like that. It's my opinion that God could have interceded, just like Moses interceded for the people of Israel and stopped destruction from happening to them on a number of occasions. So, 10 minutes late, but that's what happens when we get started late. Oh, Lord, we just give you thanks, Lord, for the word. Praise you for it, oh God. Bless our time of fellowship now as we prepare for the morning service. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, everybody. Amen.